Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to assemble with the saints and to be able to open up your word and to study it together. And even though we're not with each other physically, we're together in spirit. And so we pray, Lord, as we open up your word, that the Holy Spirit will take your word and teach it to us, and that we can rejoice in the things that we learned tonight. And realize, Lord, that we're going to try to cover a lot of material, so we do pray that you would give us a clarity of mind there, that we might be able to say the things that we need to get the points in this message out tonight, that you might receive all the honor and all the glory. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise, for we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for his sake we pray. Amen. Okay, last week we ended up in Acts chapter 7. We read down through verse 53. And we're not going to read a lot tonight to get started. What we're going to do is start commenting on what we did read in our last lesson. And the title of the last lesson was Stephen's Message. Some people call it Stephen's Defense as he stood before the council. But as I look at this message, I don't see it as much that as I do it as a message that God is giving to the nation of Israel at a very particular and timely way that the nation of Israel at this point in time is receiving something or another that's going to make a great change in their lives. And we think about today something that makes a great change in our life, and that's about salvation or getting saved. But for the nation of Israel, there is a great turning point taking place at this place in your Bible. And so we want to look at that tonight. Stephen's message. Now, Stephen is in his message, is showing to Israel's leaders who Christ is, and he does it in a very subtle way. And he does it in verses, in the chapter 40 in its entirety is Stephen's message, with the exception of the first verse and the last couple of verses where it tells you about the things that happened to him after this message. But it's a very long message. And it's interesting that Stephen does this particular message. You know, we've looked at two messages before by the apostles when they were brought before the council, and they were very short. And they basically both wound up being with the apostles telling the council that we're going to please God. We're going to do what God wants us to do rather than what you want us to do. And at this point, though, Stephen goes a whole lot further. And what he's going to do is he's going to make sure that this council here understands who Christ is, but he's not going to so much as mention his name. So that's going to be interesting, isn't it? How do you really tell somebody something or another, and hopefully you're giving them the whole thing. You're giving them everything that they need so that they're without excuse, and you never mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you get to the end of it, you tell them clearly that you have betrayed him and you have killed him. Now, on the other two occasions, that's been the issue before. The Apostle Peter and John and those others is there before the council have declared that they have been the murderers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been the murderers of their Messiah and their King. Now, the issue here is Stephen, someone that we didn't know anything about until we get to Acts chapter 6. He's one of the first deacons, as they're called. We called them last week table waiters. And so that's what they were appointed to do, was to wait on tables so the apostles could spend their time in prayer and studying the Word of God and teaching the Word of God. But we know this. We know that there was a whole lot more involved than that. Stephen was a man filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was a great teacher. So we ask the question then, why did Stephen give this message at this time? And the answer is that this is a third opportunity that the nation of Israel is getting to repent under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, from the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes and it supernaturally descends and controls those people back there, that begins the ministry of the Holy Spirit that had been promised to the nation of Israel. When the Lord Jesus Christ left, he says, I'll send you the Comforter, and he will teach you the things concerning me. And so that's what the Spirit is doing. But the Spirit at this time, through the ministry of the 12 apostles, is giving to the nation of Israel the opportunity to repent. That's the reason we retitled this message in the first eight chapters of the book of Acts, repentance to Israel. Pardon me. So, why is this question? Why again is this message at this time? Well, it's Israel's opportunity to repent. The first opportunity they come is in Acts chapter 2. If you'll come back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Peter's great message on the day of Pentecost. And as you all know, this was a message that was to the nation of Israel. He condemned them for killing their Messiah. They had rejected the one that was to be their king. And so he gives that great message here on the day of Pentecost. And he gives it in such power and conviction. Of course, naturally, he would, being filled with the Holy Spirit, wouldn't he? But he gives it with such conviction that those people are, their hearts are torn, their hearts are pricked. And so he gives them the answer to their question. But notice what he says there, Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 38. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know of surely that God has made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we asked ourselves this question when we were going through there. What were they told to repent of? What was it they had done at this time that has convicted them? Well, they've committed murder. And they've convicted the person, or they've murdered the person that Peter is convicting them of as being their king, and he's going to be their Christ, and he's going to be their Lord, and he's going to be five different things according to prophecy. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be for the nation of Israel. And all those things that they had been promised the nation of Israel through the Lord Jesus Christ seems to be lost because what have they done? They have killed him. And so naturally that really tears them up because they also realize this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ is gone and he's, according to the scripture, he was to be raised from the dead, he's ascended up into heaven and he's to be seated at the right hand of God the Father. Well, when he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, the scripture says he's supposed to stay there until God makes his foes his footstool. And so Peter talks about that. And so these men realize right now, hey, we've done something terrible, and what is God going to do? He's going to pour out his wrath. He's going to make an example of us because we're going to become his footstool because we are his enemies and his foes. So naturally, they would be pricked in their hearts, wouldn't they? And they wouldn't want to know what to do. But it's also the opportunity for Israel to change their mind. The word repent means, as you know, we went through this, the change of mind. To change your mindset from what you're doing and to turn around and do something else. You're going the wrong way. Well, the nation of Israel was certainly going the wrong way because they were rejecting their king and their savior. And so they don't do that, though. We see there's a little group, a little flock that does believe. And so they're in the following days, as much as 3,000 people added to that 120. And so we see that growth begin as we went through that last week. Now come over to Acts chapter 5, and we see the next opportunity that where Peter is before them, and he begins to tell them something or another about this issue of you need to repent. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 29 through 32. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Whom ye slew. I pronounced that wrong, didn't I? Ye, being plural, the nation of Israel. You rejected him and you demanded that he be put on that cross. Now notice what he says in verses 31 and 32. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The issue is still, Israel, you need to repent as a nation. You're going the wrong way. God has sent you a Messiah. He sent you your king. He wants to set up the kingdom. All the promises he's made to you in the Old Testament back there, all the way through concerning that kingdom, he wants to do that. But you need to repent of your sins because when he comes back to set up that kingdom, if there's sin in your life, you're not going into the kingdom. And so they need to have those sins forgiven. In verse 32 he says, and we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. So the Holy Ghost bears witness with those 12 there that these things are true. This is the second opportunity that the nation of Israel now has had here and told clearly, you need to repent. God wants to do some things. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. According to all prophecy, that's what's coming up very shortly. That's the reason that John the Baptist comes and preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because it was. And up to this point in Acts, it still is. Now, the third time we see it is in our text tonight, or in chapter 7 of Acts. And I want you to turn there in Acts chapter 7 and read verses 51 through verse 59. Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 59. Stephen says this at the close of his address. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you." So do ye. That's a very important verse of Scripture, and we're going to look at that again in a few minutes and get the full impact on what that really means. Verse 52, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." Again, Stephen does the same thing that Peter has done twice, and that is he pronounces to the nation of Israel, "You are murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." The third time we have this issue about the heart, pricked in the heart, cut to the heart, "and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, this is the third time that the nation of Israel has had an opportunity to repent in the book of Acts. And things previous to this, in Acts 2 and Acts 5, they did not respond as a nation. Some believed the message, and the Pentecostal church began. But by the time we get to this point in time, we find that when Stephen makes this message here clear to the nation of Israel, and a very particular group of people we're going to look at in a few minutes also, we see that the nation of Israel now is completely in rebellion, and the great persecution is going to start against this little flock, or these people in Israel that are called the little flock, or the kingdom out of the kingdom. And they're going to be that nation that's beginning to bring forth the fruits, but we see a great turning point coming. And so that's where we're headed for. That's the importance of this message tonight. Now, what happens as you get to the point in your ministry where you're teaching the Word of God, you're always going to run into opposition, and you're going to find people just like this group of young people here. And I say young people, and I'm going to show you in a few minutes why I say that. But a group of primarily young students that's from all over the area around Jerusalem. Some of them being from up north and some from the south. But what they're doing here is they're going to jump on Stephen because they don't like his message. And Stephen's message to them has been the same as what the 12 apostles have been preaching, because it's the gospel of the kingdom. And it's the things that they're doing to set up that kingdom back there at that time. So he's teaching these things, but at this time, these men are going to accuse him of something else. Well, you know what people accuse you of when they can't take the Word of God and they can't convince you and they can't prove that you're wrong. They start attacking you with other ways, and they say, well, you teach so-and-so, when in reality you don't teach that. But they tell people that, and you know, people will listen to big groups sometimes. And that's what you've got here, a big group of people, a young group of students that are completely out of hand at this time because they believe some things. And they're rejecting any idea of the Lord Jesus Christ being their Messiah and their King. So what do they do? Well, if you'll come to Acts chapter 6, Let's look at exactly what they do to Stephen. Okay, Acts chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 11 through 14. Okay, just to get an idea of how they approach Stephen and his teaching. In verse 11 it says, "Then they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon them and caught him and brought him to the council." That's talking about Stephen now, this group of people. They stirred up all the people around there, and even the elders and the scribes. And in verse 13, "And they set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." Now, these men say this about. They use the name of Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice the things that they are affirming concerning these men. They have brought them to the council. These men are men from all over the areas, as I said a while ago, north and south, that have come to Jerusalem for this great Pentecostal feast day. And they're there, and so they're like a lot of young people. They get real ambunctious, and sometimes they get kind of fanatical. But they have some things that they believe, and they're not necessarily even believers of what the Pharisees and the Sadducees believe there, but most of them, for the most part, are Pharisees. But again, a young group. But notice there's three things that they say about Stephen. They say, number one, that he's blaspheming Moses and God. And number two, they say that he's speaking blasphemous words against the temple and the law. And the third thing they do is they say that this Jesus of Nazareth said he was going to destroy the temple. And he was going to change the customs which Moses delivered us. Well, now, all three of those things are all false. And yet, all false. And yet, all three of them have some truth in substance. You know, you can take sometimes a truth and say it in such a way and change it just a little bit so that you make a lie out of it. And so, well, that's what they're doing. But there's one thing that we want to get real clear here now. Where does all this come from that Stephen is teaching? Or is it just, is this really false, something though that they just made up? Or is it something though that they've actually heard Stephen teach, and what they're doing is they're just trying to change it a little bit? Or what exactly is it? You know what I believe it is? I believe it is they heard Stephen teach some things, and they don't understand what's taking place. And so they take it and they change a little bit of it, but most of it is, for the most part, a true statement. But out of context, it becomes a lie. So Stephen was not teaching these things. And the most important thing for you to understand is this, because there's people today that say, well, okay, Stephen here is teaching the same thing that Saul of Tarsus or Paul teaches over in the book of Romans. And so they turn over to the book of Romans, and they teach where Paul talks about the customs of Moses are not in effect anymore, that the like Romans 10:4, that the law is done away with today, you know, for all them that believe in Jesus Christ. And there's verses that primarily teach all these things are not in effect today. The only thing in there that they really taught that they just really changed it around and didn't say it right was the third thing. And that was, they said that Jesus would destroy the temple and change Moses' customs. Well, Jesus didn't say that. What he said was, he says this body that he referred to as a temple, but he was talking about his body. He was going to die, and he was going to resurrect himself in 3 days. What had happened is some people, the Pharisees back there, had heard him say that. And what they did is they spread it around that he was going to destroy the temple. He wasn't talking about him destroying the temple and raising up the temple, but he was talking about his resurrection from dying on the cross. So in that case, it was an issue where they took something totally and changed it around so that it was not correct. But the thing we need to understand is that this message and these accusations against Stephen are not Paul's messages, and they're not the messages today for the church, the body of Christ. Was there a change then in the early part of the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 7 or 8? Is there a difference in the teaching then than before the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross? Well, yes, there is. But remember that the message, even before Jesus Christ dies on the cross, is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the day of Pentecost, the Lord Jesus Christ has died and resurrected into heaven, and the Spirit has come, and the kingdom program has technically began. For the kingdom program to begin, something has to take place, and that is that the new covenant has to be activated and to put into power. For that to be done, the Lord Jesus Christ has to die on the cross. Well, he had died on the cross, and he's been resurrected. So the blood had been shed for the new covenant to make way for the coming kingdom, because the covenant, the new covenant, would be something other that would be carried out in the kingdom, where God would take the law and he would write it in their hearts and give them the ability to keep the law, which you could not do today back in the flesh. And so it was going to be a tremendous change that would take place. So when Stephen is teaching about the changing in the law and so forth, he's only teaching about it as it does with the new covenant. And so if the kingdom is the program, then there is a change. And so what Stephen was teaching is not something another that's new in a sense of a new program as the one revealed to Saul of Tarsus or to Paul. Paul's message was something other that was totally hidden in God, not revealed until Saul of Tarsus gets saved in Acts chapter 9. And so Stephen is teaching the new covenant message as it goes along with the kingdom message, and those things were to be set up. Now, he makes, in all of this address, he goes through these different things that he reads in this passage of Scripture back there in Israel's past, and every one of these different things has something to do with showing to Israel who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what's taking place at this time and what they should expect to come so that they can repent, and yet they don't get it. For instance, back there where he goes back and he talks about Joseph. You remember that? And you know, when Joseph is born into the family back there with Joseph and his brethren, they don't like Joseph, and they reject him. And so they decide to kill him, and then they've got him put in the well out there, and then they sell him to these guys that come along for slavery. And so as far as they're concerned, he is dead. And you know, they take his coat of many colors and put the blood on it and take it back to Jacob and tell him that he's dead. So for all practical purposes, then Joseph is totally rejected by his brethren and considered to be dead. But what happened? Well, he comes up again, doesn't he? He appears again. And this time he becomes their savior. You know how Joseph goes into Egypt there, and he becomes a friend of Pharaoh, and he gets in charge of the whole place. And because of the power of God in giving him this dream, he tells him what's going to happen. And he winds up being the savior of not just Jacob and his family back there, but probably of Egypt and many countries around, because they provide food for a lot of people. And so Jacob's son Joseph is now, he's rejected the first time, and they thought they had got rid of him, but lo and behold, here he pops up. But this time it's totally different. They receive him, they're glad to see him, and he becomes a savior. Well, then Stephen goes on and he talks about Moses. And you see, the same as with Moses. When Moses understood who he really was, and he decided to go to his people, and you know how he caught the Egyptian beating one of his people, and he killed the Egyptian, and then the next day he comes to see him, and he catches him fighting, and he tells him, you know, why are you fighting? You know, your brethren, why are you fighting like this? And so one of them, you know, gets mad, and he says, well, who made you a ruler? Who made you a judge over us? And they totally reject Moses, and you know what Moses does, don't you? He flees. And so he goes out into the wilderness, out into Midian, and he spends 40 years out there, has two sons, before he comes back to be their deliverer. And you know, as Stephen is talking about these things, you know, these people are students of the Old Testament. And they are Jews, and these young people here are students in these different synagogues all over in the area. And so they understand some things about prophecy. And even though they don't understand all of it, because they miss some prophecy about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't they? But as Stephen is giving this to them, and especially to that council sitting there, you know, I just believe, as the way things are going on, I just believe that they understand what he's trying to tell them. He's trying to tell them something. Now, that, you know, the first time Jesus Christ came, what did you do to him? You killed him. You murdered him. But God has raised him up, and he's seated up in the heavenlies at the right hand of God. He's going to come back. What at his second coming, what's going to happen? Well, you remember in the passage over in Deuteronomy, Stephen quoted about the fact that where Moses said, you know, God's going to send a prophet like unto me, and him you're going to hear. And if you don't hear him, well, you're going to pay the price. And so they're putting all this together. And so these young people, you see, the scripture says they can't argue with Stephen. They don't have any scripture. They don't have anything for him. And so they're just really upset because they can't prove him wrong. And what he's saying, well, they don't want to hear. And so what we need to understand, though, is this is not, as I said, this is not the typical bunch of people that live here in Jerusalem, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but these are people that are visiting here at this time of the year for this great feast. So it would be good for just a second to look at these people. Come back to Acts chapter 2. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, there was a lot going on in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 8, and something special happened with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that allowed all these different people to communicate, which had never been able to before. But I want you to notice just some names of some of them for a moment. We're going to read Acts chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 8 down through verse 12. And he says, "And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Now, this is the day of Pentecost, but what I wanted you to notice is the names of all those different places that Jews had come from on the day of Pentecost. Now, when you come back over to Acts chapter 6 and verse 9, it tells you who these people are that's causing this problem for Stephen. And it's not the council, it's not the Sadducees, the chief priest and the per se that Jew that dwells there in Jerusalem all the time, but it's these visitors that have come there. And he names who they are. So if you look back there in Acts chapter 6 and verse 9. Acts chapter 6 and verse 9. "Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines." And there's the first group. And then there's the Cyrenians. Now you remember we read back over there, there were some of them from Cyrene. And Alexandrians, that was from Egypt. And them of Cilicia, that's up in the area there north of Jerusalem, up around the coast there where Saul lived in Tarsus, and Asia. And so those were the people that were debating with Stephen. Libertines were actually some Jews that had been captives of Rome in a previous time and were slaves and had been freed. And so they had synagogues. And in all these places, there are synagogues here in Libya, Egypt, there are synagogues all over. As you know, there are Jewish synagogues in many, many places. And so these are the people that's visiting there for this great Pentecost. This was a full Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, not just one of the smaller ones, because you know there are many different Pentecosts. When Pentecost was fully come. And so they gathered there. So now, one reason that they were giving Stephen such a hard time about this particular issue, it was bad enough that the Jew there in Jerusalem had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. But these young students that lived out in this place comes to Jerusalem, and they haven't heard, maybe, about this issue of Jesus Christ. And if they have, they've just totally believed what they were told by the other Jews, and that is that it was just a sect, you know, and one of those things, and it would pass. And so that's the way they looked at it. And so when this guy Stephen comes along and he's preaching this message with such power, they don't like that. And so as young people do, when they especially if they're in a religious sect, you know, and they get started, you know, they're a real fanatic. They're just on fire to prove everything. And so they'll fight you at a drop of a hat. Well, that's the kind of the situation with these people. Now, we know that they are young because of something or another, but anyway, they were the sects of the Jews from out of Jerusalem, from different synagogues, and probably, as we said, young students. And the reason we say that is if you'll come to Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, we'll notice why there's one of them there, and we know where he's from. You remember we read back there in Acts chapter 2, there were men from Cilicia, and we said that was up on the coast there, north of Jerusalem. That was the area of Tarshish where Saul lived at. And so we know that he was there because here he is. You see Acts chapter 7 and verse 58. And cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now, Saul was in that group. How long Saul had been in that group, or how long he'd been around Jerusalem, I don't know. But I know this. We know that Saul of Tarsus was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a great teacher of the Pharisees. And when we get over in Paul's epistles, and he talked about his past life there as a Pharisee, we know something or another that he was very devout as a Pharisee. If he hated the Lord, he hated him with every ounce of strength he had. When he believed that the law was what he should keep, he kept every bit of it just as much as he possibly could. He says concerning the righteousness of the law, blameless. So he was a very fanatical young man, and he fought for those things that he believed in. And so he is there in this group. So maybe that group of people, being from synagogues out of Jerusalem, had not heard so much about the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. And the only thing we know is for sure that they don't like it. Okay. Now, the question is, and why is Stephen's message at this time so important to Israel and also to us? Why is this message that Stephen gives like this? You know, we have a whole entire chapter, 50-some verses, dedicated to him telling the nation of Israel all these things to point out the fact that you killed your Messiah and you don't have any excuse for it because your fathers did it, and they rejected God, they rejected the Holy Spirit, and you are doing the same thing, except there's a little difference now. But I want us to know this. By Israel stoning and resisting the Holy Spirit, what did they do? Now, Stephen here pronounces that they do that. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye." Now, we read that a while ago, and I told you that there is a little difference in this situation. The reason there's a difference is because at this time the Holy Spirit is here. The Holy Spirit is working. The Holy Spirit is in these 12 apostles, and the Holy Spirit is in this man named Stephen. When they look at Stephen, the scripture says that they, back there in the early part of chapter 7, it says that they see the face of an angel. The Holy Spirit is so personified in that man that he's just beaming. There's actually a light shining from him. And so he is the personification of the Holy Spirit. And so he says, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. Always. Your fathers did it, but you do it. But now by you doing it, what you're doing is you're taking a man that's standing in front of you that is the personification of the Holy Spirit, and you're not just blaspheming him and rejecting him, but what are you going to do? You're going to stone him. You're going to commit murder. And in doing that, you know what they did? Come back to Matthew chapter 12. I realize there's a lot of people out there today that's scared to death of this. You know, and the reason they are is because they just don't understand what it's talking about. In Matthew chapter 12 and verses 31 and 32 is exactly what these people committed, and not just this group, but the whole entire nation are guilty of the whole thing, all those that reject. But remember what Jesus said there, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31. He says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men." You see that? Verse 32. "And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." Now, that's very significant. As I said, people are scared to death they've committed the unpardonable sin. Well, let me say to you, based on the authority of God's Word, all sin today has been paid for. There is no sin today that you could commit that you cannot trust the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and have the forgiveness. I don't care how much sin there is. Grace is much more. Grace can abound much more than any sin you could commit. You cannot commit that sin today. The nation of Israel committed that sin in Acts chapter 7, right where we're at, when they rejected the Holy Spirit and they stoned Stephen to death. They sent a message to God, just like that parable back there in Luke, and they said, "No, we're not going to have the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to have that man to reign over us." And so they stoned his servant. And they stifle, as far as they're concerned, the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now you say, "Well, but they can't do that. You know, they really can't do that." Well, you know, it's interesting when we go on a little bit further and we begin to look at it, you'll begin to wonder. Because when we start off in Acts chapter 8, we find that this persecution that was in Jerusalem that we've been studying about from Acts chapter 2 all the way up to Acts chapter 7, by this time has got so bad that I don't care, you know, whether you say there's 5,000, 10,000, 20,000, 30,000, I don't care how many you say there was saved in that little group back there. The Scripture says they all left Jerusalem except the apostles. Well, that's pretty bad. So certainly things changed, and they changed in a hurry. Now, the next thing we said, that the reason this is so important is because the nation of Israel committed the unpardonable sin. And when you do that, guess what? There is no more offer of repentance. From this point on, there is not an offer of repentance to the nation of Israel. Be sure you get that clear. The repentance to Israel is not offered anymore as a nation. The repentance is offered is to an individual to be saved through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the next thing we need to see is, at this point, the nation of Israel is cut off. And what is to come? When the nation of Israel is cut off, the thing that's to come is the wrath of God. You know those passages, I'm sure, but let's come back and look at a couple of them. Come back in Luke chapter 13. There is a parable in the book of Luke that deals with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and His ministry, and then deals with the issue of what took place after His earthly ministry and how much longer He is going to bear with the nation of Israel under this program. Luke chapter 13, and we're going to read verses 6 through 9. Luke chapter 13 and verses 6 through 9. "He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none." Remember, now this is a parable. "Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these three years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground?" Well, when you talk about 3 years, you know, you kind of think, well, it's a parable, yes, but it's talking about something that's real, something that's literal. And so, who had a ministry of 3 years? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ did, didn't he? Maybe just a little over 3 years. But anyway, the parable says, he comes and he doesn't get any fruit. That is, no fruit to mouth anything. Okay? Verse 8. And he answered, said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. So what he does is he asks the dresser or the vineyard asks the Lord and the owner for permission to work the fig tree. You know, put some fertilizer around it and clean out all the weeds and prune it up a little bit and give it another year. See what happens. You know, maybe it'll have a real, real good crop of fruit. But the Lord said, okay, but if it doesn't, what am I going to do with it? Well, I'm going to cut it down. Well, what does that mean? If you come back to Matthew chapter 3, under the ministry of John the Baptist, he came to the nation of Israel, and he talked to those people when they come to his baptism, and he says, who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? Well, the wrath to come is what happens when you cut that tree down. You put it in the fire. Well, for the nation of Israel, that was an event that took place prior to the kingdom. That's in the tribulation period. They understood what that meant. So in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist says this. Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. It says, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children under Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, and done what? Cast into the fire. Then John says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will throughly purge his floor, and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now the wheat there is the nation of Israel. The garner is the kingdom. So he's going to gather them in. He's going to separate them out. But at the time of coming for that kingdom, he has something in his hand, and he calls it a fan. Well, you know why you fan something, don't you? You fan a fire to keep it going and get it good and hot, because what he's going to do, he's going to burn up the chaff. The chaff represents that tree that's going to be cast in there when it's cut down because it's no good anymore. So he's going to put it in the fire. So we see by these two passages of Scripture that at this particular time right now, the nation of Israel and committing the unpardonable sin is cut off. There's not any more fruit. And so what's supposed to come? Well, the wrath of God is. And number three, Stephen says something that's very important here in the last part of this verse that'll help us to put all this together in perspective as far as time. Stephen is in the council. He's in the temple there before all the chief priests and the scribes and all those people, with these young men all gathered around that's accusing him. And he looks up into heaven, and he says he sees something. Well, what is it is he sees? Well, if you look at verse 55, look at verse 55. And I think I missed this one for Virginia, but you can find verse 55 there. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now, why does Stephen, in the first place, isn't it marvelous that he can look up into heaven and see up into heaven? He truly is something. You know, we're not promoting Stephen, but here the Holy Spirit really is working in this man's life. He can look into heaven, but he sees Jesus Christ standing. The question is, why does he see him standing? What was supposed to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ when he went up to heaven? I want you to come back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews, chapter 1, and verse 3. And it talks about what the Lord Jesus Christ did. It says in verse 3, Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down. All of you, I'm sure, are familiar with Psalm 110, but let's go back there just a moment and look at that passage of Scripture also. Stephen says, I see him standing. The Scripture says he is seated there. And in Psalm, the psalmist talked about a prophetical thing way ahead of time about what would happen after he died on the cross and that he would be resurrected. And this is what he says. Psalmist David in Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. What did he tell him to do? Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, what does that verse of Scripture tell you that's going to happen? Jesus Christ has died on the cross. He's paid for their sins. He has now become their Redeemer. He is now going to get ready to be their king and their blesser and all the other things that he's supposed to be for Israel. But there's something that's got to take place, and that is God has said, I'm going to make thine enemies thy footstool. He's getting ready to pour out his wrath. But Stephen says he's standing. Well, why is he standing? He's not poured out his wrath yet. Well, come back there in Psalms while you're there. Come back to Psalm 9. Let's just look at two verses. There are many of them, and you can look these up in your time. But in Psalm chapter 9 and verse 19, Psalm chapter 9, verse 19, he says, Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail, let the heathen be judged in thy sight. So it says, arise. You know, if you go through the Scriptures and look, every time you find that the Lord Jesus Christ is to arise, it's in a time of judgment. If you come over there in Psalm 10, just probably on the same page where you're at, but look at verse 12. He says, Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. The issue in arising is judgment. The Lord coming back to do some things in judgment. So when Stephen sees him, he's not seated anymore. That year is past. The tree is going to be cut down. The wrath is going to begin to be poured out. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is standing. He's standing because, like I said, this year is up. Well, we know the year is up by something else in the Bible too, don't we? You know, from Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is stoned, that's 1 year. You can go back and study through the Bible. You can find this, but that's 1 year has passed. And so, according to prophecy, according to everything, according to, if you go back in the book of Daniel, and you look in Daniel chapter 9, and start in verses 24 and 25, and read down through the end, it talks about a time schedule determined upon the nation of Israel until Messiah would be cut off, and then something would take place, and then Messiah will be crowned king. And so the only thing back there in prophecy to be left before he's crowned king, he comes back as Israel's king, is that 70th week of Daniel. That's the 7 years of tribulation. So that is still future even for you and I today. Well, if you're a thoughtful student tonight, you're saying, well, wait a minute. If back here in Acts chapter 7, all the prophecies fulfilled except that last week, well, then what happened? Why didn't all that take place? There are some teachers that it did, that the Great Tribulation took place back there, and it wound up being a terrible time for the nation of Israel. Some of them was killed. But the problem is that's happened repeatedly in the nation of Israel. The Great Tribulation is something other that has never been anything like before and never will be again. In fact, he says, if those days were not shortened, there wouldn't be any men left alive. And so, it's clear from the Word of God that when we get to here, there's a tremendous change getting ready to take place. And so, all that Stephen says in here is very significant. It is that last opportunity for Israel to repent. And he gives us this great sermon. You ought to read it over and over and over and just look at it, and you see him, you see how he lays it out. So Israel has, they have no excuse. He knows. When Stephen talks to them, each one of those people there on that council, they know he's talking about them and about the fact that you have resisted just like your fathers back there, and you need to repent. But they're not going to do that. Well, when we start in chapter 8, we're going to find out something else. And the apostle, or Stephen here, not the apostle, as you go on in the end of chapter 7, we know that he is stoned. And that they go on, but you know, just before he dies, he prays something other that's significant, I think, and that is, Lord, verse 60, and he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You know, when the people of Israel kill the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know what to do. And so when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he changed it from murder to manslaughter because he says, I know that you did it ignorantly. And here Stephen prays, Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. But this is the last gasp for Israel as a nation. Now, when we get to chapter 8, we're going to see a great change. And we're going to see that young man that was with this other group up here, we're going to see something happen to him. God is going to put a new kick in his gallop, and he's going to have a totally new outlook on life. And he'll begin to make some changes that's very significant. And something that we need to understand. Because if we don't understand those things and we don't rightly divide the Word of God, we're not going to be able to figure out what's going on in our Bibles. Let's have a word of prayer. Most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your word tonight, and we thank you for these great truths. We pray, Lord, as we read these things, we'll have a desire to know more and more, and that the Spirit will open our eyes, illuminate us to the point that we can see these things. And Lord, so many times we just stumble over things. We read it, and we see it like somebody has told us it is to be, rather than reading it like it really is. And so we pray for guidance and leadership from the Spirit as we study, that we might understand these things, and that we might take your word and just believe it, and then let it live in our lives. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise. We ask it all in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for his sake we pray. Amen.